Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a one-of-a-kind show where moderates, liberals, progressives, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is Nicodemus, the man who didn't understand. We will discuss the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We will distinguish between being born from above versus being born again. And we will consider the world's most famous Bible verse, John 3:16. Our panel of commentators include Professor David West, my father, the Reverend Carl Procida, and Melvin Ishmael Johnson of the Qumran Report and Drama Stage Qumran. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Today we will read the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, followed by my commentary and then our panel discussion. We will save time at the end for our action report. John 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Nicodemus, the man who didn't understand, by Rich Procida. Who was Nicodemus, and what was he up to? Was he a secret admirer who could not support Jesus publicly? Was he curious, but didn't want anyone to see him with Jesus? Did he come on behalf of others to inquire into Jesus or to deliver a message? Was he friend, foe, neither, or both? One of the first things we notice is Nicodemus gets a name. The woman at the well in the next chapter does not. Names and numbers have symbolic meaning in the Bible. John likes to use words with multiple meanings. The name Nicodemus is a combination of Nike, which means victory, and Demos, which means people. Nicodemus can be defined as victory of the people or victorious among his people. But the literal translation is victor over the people or conqueror of the people. Not only is Nicodemus a member of the ruling class, his name is a symbol of domination. We are told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a leader of the people. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest legislative and judicial body. He was the most renowned teacher of his day, a rock star among first century Jews. Before, the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, two-thirds of the Sanhedrin were Sadducee. The Sadducee were the priestly aristocratic party of strict and conservative literal interpretation of the written Mosaic law. By the time the author of the Gospel of John wrote, however, Sadducee no longer existed. Only Pharisees served on the high council. Nicodemus, as a member of the Sanhedrin, knows people who want to kill Jesus. Our passage follows the story of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple, an act that points to the corruption of the temple. This demonstration apparently caught the attention of the religious leaders, including Nicodemus. A highly respected teacher of the Torah and the law, Nicodemus comes at night to speak to Jesus. The first thing he does is show respect. He calls Jesus rabbi and affirms Jesus' ministry, saying no one can do such signs apart from the presence of God. Jesus is unimpressed. From the last verses of chapter 2, we know Jesus distrusts those who believe in signs. He knows what people are like. People who focus on miracles are not focused on doing God's work. Jesus proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. The miracles were merely signs. They are not the message. Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see God's kingdom without first being born from above. Jesus uses the word see in the sense of experience, encounter, and participate in. The word he uses for from above can also be translated as again or anew. Nicodemus takes Jesus literally. By doing so, he makes Jesus' words appear ridiculous. We cannot climb back into our mother's womb, Nicodemus says. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics, informs us that people do not use reason to understand other points of view as much as they use it to defend their own. This is why people sometimes make ridiculous arguments, formulating any point to defend their opinion. When confronted with information that contradicts a strongly held belief, human beings rationalize rather than change. Change is painful. We have difficulty admitting we are wrong, especially about politics and religion. We are surely stiff-necked people. For many people, any mental gyration is preferable to losing a deeply held belief. Here, Nicodemus argues with Jesus. One cannot be literally reborn, he says. Birth had significant implications in ancient Palestine. It was the most important factor in one's life. It determines one's social status, station in life, inheritance and rights, and occupational opportunities. Social mobility didn't exist, and family honor was everything. Being reborn could have life-changing effects, especially if one were born from above, a child of God. Children of the Father share in the Father's status. Being born from above would upend the social order in a way that makes Nicodemus uncomfortable. It would raise the status of the poor and dejected. Nicodemus was a man of status and wealth. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he was likely a member of the priestly aristocracy. Kept in power by Rome, the aristocracy exploited the poor. Economic inequality was just as bad as it is today. Jewish peasants struggled to pay tithes and duties to the temple, as well as tribute to Rome. The rich used indebtedness to force peasants off their land. All of this went to support the regime and the lavish life of the temple court. Roman imperial domination brought about severe economic hardship, especially among the poor. With the loss of their land, peasants became desperate tenant farmers and day laborers. Many were imprisoned or sold themselves into slavery to pay their debts. Jesus and his father Joseph were likely landless peasants and day laborers too. The word used to describe Joseph's occupation is tekton, meaning a person who works with his hands. Additionally, Jesus ministered to the poor, marginalized, and outcast of Jewish society, those on the lowest rungs of the social order. For Nicodemus, to be born a Jew meant to be born into the kingdom of God. Gentiles were born lost. Even the early leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Peter and James, had to be persuaded that Jesus came to save the Gentiles. Nicodemus must have been shocked to hear that he, a respected Jewish leader, could not participate in God's kingdom. Jesus responds to Nicodemus' objection with another metaphor. No one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. This is, of course, a reference to baptism. Water and spirit symbolize God's life-giving creation and work in the world. The word for spirit can also be translated as breath or wind, the same breath that brought Adam to life and the same wind that swept over the face of the waters in Genesis 1:2. God's children are born by a divine act of creation, God breaking into the world to renew life and restore God's kingdom on earth. Jesus then distinguishes flesh from spirit. For John, flesh merely indicates weakness and mortality. Unlike Paul's use of the term, it is neutral and not meant to imply sinfulness. In Greek, the word spirit is not preceded by the definite article the. The phrase, the wind blows where it will, means spirit blows where it will. In fact, it could be read as spirit spirits where it will. This breath of creation, wind from God, spirit is powerful and immortal. It does not bend to the will of man. It cannot be contained by human doctrines, rules, or literal interpretations of Scripture. Instead, it speaks to us and leads us to truth. Nicodemus does not understand. He cannot understand because he is caught up in his theology, the theology of the temple, much like Christians today are caught up in the theology of the church. The theology of the temple was corrupt. It was designed to maintain the social order and to justify rule by the elite. This is also the history of the church and something which many religions fall prey. The literal, conservative reading of Scripture leads to misunderstanding. This is why Jesus asks Nicodemus how, being a teacher of Israel, he does not know these things. If he cannot understand earthly things, Jesus cannot teach him about heavenly things. Nicodemus represents the ruling elite. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, that is the rulers of this world, do not receive our testimony. Jesus has just told Nicodemus how to participate in the kingdom of God. Yet Nicodemus doesn't understand. In the end, John tells us, the rulers of this world stand condemned. As Nicodemus fades from view, Jesus turns to us to teach us about heavenly things. The Son of Man has descended from heaven, and he will also ascend to heaven. The phrase Son of Man is a Hebrew idiom for human being. In the New Testament, Son of Man refers to Jesus. Jesus represents all of humanity, the new Adam. This message of ascent and descent also refers to the cross. John describes the cross as God's means of healing humanity. Just as those who looked up to the bronze serpent in Exodus found healing in life, the cross symbolizes humanity's cry for salvation from oppression and suffering. Those who look to it will find hope and strength. The cross is God's prescription for an unjust and fallen world. For God so loved the world means that God loved the world in this way. The so in the sentence means in this way or in this manner. God has offered us a way to salvation, the way of the cross. This is the way of nonviolence, the only hope for a violent and sinful world. Believing in Jesus means to trust in the way of nonviolence. To follow Jesus is to walk the path he laid before us, to march to the center of power to confront the rulers of this world. The promise of eternal life is in the present tense. It means life now and forever. It is a metaphor for change wrought by faith. Jesus didn't die just so we could go to heaven. God did not send him to condemn the world, but to save it. Surely the rulers of this world are condemned, but the world and humanity are not. God sent Jesus to show us how to change the world. Nicodemus appears two other times, and only in John. In chapter 7, he offers a meek defense of Jesus, demanding merely a fair trial. In chapter 20, Nicodemus brings an exorbitant amount of burial spices to prepare Jesus' body. Nicodemus had no idea Jesus would rise from the dead. What a waste of burial spices. Just as he couldn't understand how people could be born from above, Nicodemus could not see how humanity could be resurrected by nonviolence. Nicodemus didn't understand the cross. The theology of the religious leaders, whether of the temple or of today's church, is corrupt. That doesn't mean it's all bad. It merely means that it misleads us in many ways. I would like to start off the panel discussion off with a question. In what ways is church theology corrupt? By church theology, I mean the doctrines developed by the institutional church from the 4th century on, because that's about when the church began to actively suppress Christian writings and teachings. Would you like to address that, Melvin?
Yes. I would say that when you're talking about corruption, you have to look at, the whole history of the church, from what you just mentioned a little while ago about probably starting in 325 A.D. at the First Nicene Council, in which they made a lot of changes to the original teachings of the Messiah Jesus and the Apostle Paul. But I think you have to view that from Roman society and also from society of Judea, where Jesus come from. Now, probably from the point of view of Judea, they would say that it's corrupt. But probably from the point of view of Roman society during that time, they would probably say it's just a part of the expansion of the Roman Empire, in which they were absorbing different civilizations and taking the best from different civilizations and making that a part of their religious history and literature structure that they had at that particular time. And most of the Christian organizations that you have in existence today will have to trace their roots to that 325 AD, July the 4th, with the beginning of the Roman Universal Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So I think the fruits that came out of there, it was a lot of mixture, but if you're going saying corrupt, you know, is a term, I don't know if I want to use that term, because there's been some good and there's been some bad since that particular time within the Christian faith, like all three of these major religions. They've had some horrible parts of their history, and they've also contributed to society as we have it today.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think that there's these institutions, all institutions can be both angelic and demonic, mm-hmm. and so that they're corrupt doesn't make them all bad. They have a good side, but there's also some corruption in there. So, but when I say corrupt, I'm really talking about how it makes us miss what the real issues are and misdirects us. As if, look over here, wait until after you're dead, and then you'll get salvation. And doesn't focus on life now. And so I think that's a way in which it's corrupt, by misdirecting us so that the powers can then take control and do what they will, and even to the extent that a lot of conservatives are looking forward to the apocalypse. They want the destruction of the world. They're waiting for God to come in and not doing anything to bring God's kingdom down, because they're all focused on the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to just raise your hand and I'll call on you. David, did you want to say anything?
I think that Melvin has some points here. I think also what you said, I've met substantial numbers of people, not a lot, but numbers of people, some in the Christian, milieu that are kind of focused on, the end. I have somebody I know in particular has a lot of difficulties. And so this particular person is kind of, someday Jesus is going to come back, and I hope it's soon, and bail me out of all this. And I think the idea here is that once a person is born again, that what they then need to do is occupy, to go out there and go into the world and try and deal with the problems here. And I think this trying to deal with the problems in the world is actually a kind of a training here, in a sense, for the next life. We're not just supposed to be sitting around here waiting for the next life. We're supposed to be out here trying to make this world a better place, dealing with the problems here, doing what we can in our own little limited spheres of influence to go out there and make some improvements, okay? And as we're doing these things and struggling with these things and facing obstacles and so forth, we are growing spiritually, okay, and becoming more fit for the ultimate kingdom of God, which we'll be ushered into at, you know, whenever the time is right for us, okay? The parable of the talents is, I think, very appropriate here, where God gives each person a certain amount of skill and ability and a sphere of influence, and then we're supposed to go out there and use what we have in those areas to do what good we can.
Very good. And that's what I'm doing here. Mm-hmm. Dad, do you have anything you want to say?
Well, I think that that's right. The Christians usually respond to a call for salvation and make a decision to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then to try to get involved in the church. And they usually pretty lacking in knowledge about the Christian faith, you know, even though they may have been raised in the Christian faith. So it takes time for a person to become mature to realize that there's more to the Christian challenge than turning your life over to Jesus and trying to be a faithful follower of him. So usually, like Billy Graham, I remember when I was a young man just coming back from Korea and being a Christian for just a few years. I counseled at the Billy Graham Crusade in New York City in 1957. It was a 3-month crusade. Billy was trying to get as many people into the stadium area where he was preaching, and he really made some difference in the city. And I know I counseled there for all those times, you know, and I thought basically my Christian faith was involved in helping people find Christ as Lord and Savior. But I grew as I gained more knowledge and as I began to study the life of the church, its history and so forth, that there was many mistakes that the church has made, you know, throughout history. And so I realized that there was also tremendous social ills. One of the first things that most young Christians usually get introduced into is the importance of missions. Once again, this is focused on saving people in foreign countries individually. It's not really focused on making big social changes in the society. Even Paul avoided big social changes. He didn't attack the slave system that was present in the culture of his time. I think that this is something that we Christians have to really turn to and confront and take on the challenge of social justice. And Martin Luther King was the one who really opened that door in the South and really made our country realize that we have to be really deeply Christians in our hearts towards all mankind.
Very good, very good. So how do we see, meaning participate, in the kingdom of God? For me, that's getting out there in the streets, working for justice, being involved in the community and in your church and working to change the world. But how do some of you see that? Melvin?
I think for those who say that they follow the teachings of the Messiah Jesus, I think like what Jesus said in John 8, I think 31, 32, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I think it means exactly that. Starting off with the teachings of the Messiah Jesus and understanding, first of all, that the teachings of the Messiah Jesus is superior to all of these other commentaries. Paul, Peter, you just go down the list. They just making commentary on what Jesus was teaching. But if they follow exactly what he said in his teachings without making these changes or compromising, then I think we'll have a much better world. For example, as long as they accept the compromises of, a lot of these holidays, Christmas, Easter, you know, without understanding the basic history of the cross, you know, this particular symbol and things like that, and try to get to the essence of what the Messiah Jesus was talking about. This was the whole conversation he was talking about with Nicodemus, and maybe I'll touch on that a little later. But I think I consider Jesus the greatest teacher that ever lived, you know, but yet and still... people still think that they got to explain his teachings and make commentary when he say very clearly, if you continue, and continue means to stay, you know, in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And then he tell you what the reward is going to be. You not only you'll be free from physical bondage, but the most important one is spiritual bondage. See, so I think that's the key.
Okay. Mm-hmm. David, do you have an idea on how to participate in the kingdom of God?
Well, my experience has been I've had a kind of a situation where there was a guy in a convalescent hospital next to me, next door to our church, actually. And I used to bring the guy over to church, and he'd had a brainstem stroke, and so he was almost completely paralyzed, and he really couldn't speak anymore, and he could point out things with letters on a letter board to communicate. And that was something I did. He's remained in that condition for about 10 years, and I just go out there every Saturday and minister to him. And my wife is involved in something with our church. It's called Stephen Ministry, and it's a situation like that, and they pair people up with people who are in particular areas of need. And that was really, it was a blessing to her, and it was a blessing to the person, to the people she was working with. And, it's, some of that stuff isn't like really glamorous, or, you know, I'm out there in the streets trying to change the world, but, you know, and there's a place for that too, I think. But I mean, you know, it's where God calls people to be at a certain place in a certain time, and you're different than me, and I'm different than you, and Carl and Melvin here, each one of us has our own particular abilities and callings and so forth. And if we all do what we think that God wants us to be doing at the time. And sometimes these things, we find out what God wants us to be doing because these opportunities just kind of come up and present themselves to us. And if we follow through and do these things, and if everybody's working on something somewhere, you know, to the extent of their ability and so forth, I think we will be getting a better world.
Thank you. And thank God we all have different gifts and different abilities and also different interests. I mean, some people are interested in social work type of caring for that, and churches are doing a wonderful job in that area. I wish they'd do a little better on social justice issues, but we're working on it. Carl, Dad, what does the story of Nicodemus mean to you, or if you'd like to address the other question?
Well, I think that basically Nicodemus is put into the Gospel of John by the author, because basically Nicodemus must have somewhere along the line after the resurrection of Jesus Christ became a member of the church.
Interesting.
And, you know, because those other two citations of his involvement, the bringing of spices for the wrapping of Jesus's body, showed some form of real sympathy for Jesus and maybe even love for Jesus. And then the other one was, what was that? The other
question was, how do we participate?
No, the other event of Nicodemus.
Well, he brought spices to the burial, and then he tried to defend Jesus, but he only asked for a fair trial. He didn't. In other words, he didn't say Jesus is right or Jesus should live. Or he just said we just need to give him a fair trial.
Yeah. See, he really lacked insight. Remember that the Holy Spirit hadn't come on him, or you know, he hadn't really somehow received the gift of salvation at that time. But I think he. My opinion, maybe, and my prayer for him is that he's in the Gospel of John because he knows the Lord now. He is in heaven. I just think that you just have to realize that Jesus called his believers sheep. Not that they were stupid or not that they were weak, but that, you know, they were people who basically needed to grow in the knowledge and the faith of Jesus, you know, Jesus. So I think that we sometimes can be hard on the clergy and hard on the organizations of the church, but when it comes to individual believers, Jesus had put really stern warnings against troubling them, of causing them to stumble in their faith, because he loved them and he wanted to nurture them into a wholesome life of faith and love with whomever they were involved in this world. And he wanted them to have a confidence that through his resurrection, they will have life everlasting with God in heaven. So, you know, I can't be too hard on the individual Christian, but on the leadership of the church in many times, they should be scrutinized very carefully because they have a deep responsibility to shepherd the sheep, as it were, those who are followers of Christ.
Yeah, one of the things that it makes the church sometimes corrupt is that these ministers, they're educated, they know about the synoptic problem. They know about the conflicts in the Bible. They know about the contradictions. And yet they go ahead and tell their congregations, wait, there's no contradiction. That's almost a lie, except that they might feel that that's their opinion, but I think they have a responsibility to fill us in on more of the issues than to just let us believe things that are not true, like Matthew wrote the book of Matthew and Mark wrote the book of Mark. I mean, this is traditional, but it's not the factual reality. There may be an issue where Nicodemus was a literary character designed to make a point rather than an actual person. And that point might be that the elite and those in power and the religious leaders don't understand. They don't get it, and they use it for their own purposes.
Well, they don't want to shake up the line, the troops, you know. I wonder if one of two of you men want to comment on this idea.
I think people have a tendency to like to make things very simple, okay? And the problem is that reality really isn't all that simple, okay? I think about the authorship of the scriptures. Everybody kind of focuses on the divine aspect, but it was done through also fallible human beings, okay? And it was a joint effort, and people sometimes do make mistakes, honestly. And that's fine. I think the message comes through anyhow, in spite of, you know, somebody's mirror somewhere, whether, you know, the documents, the transcription, the copying, whatever, the translation. Still, there's that message. It just keeps on going through, that just overrides all those little details. And so, on the other hand, another thing here, the particular thing that bothers me is sometimes people keep on focusing on an extremely literal view, okay? And one of the reasons the Bible is such a powerful communication device is it uses a lot of figurative language, okay? It wasn't a coincidence that Jesus described himself as the light of the world, or the bread of life, or the door, or the way. All these metaphors, okay? Metaphors are an extremely powerful way of getting ideas across. And sometimes when people, you know, really trying to look at everything totally literally all the time, they're losing some of the depth here that comes in through the use of metaphors. And they get themselves into a position where they're trying to say things or making up attempts to reconcile things that really are probably worse than the things were before.
Go ahead, Melvin.
When I think about the question you asked, so what does the story of Nicodemus mean for our pluralistic, multi-culture, multi-faith world? And, you know, I think about three points. First point, the whole, he talked about being born again. I think that's one of the central points of the teachings of the Messiah Jesus, what I call the science of spiritual realization. And what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus here is the fact of realizing, yeah, that's what he's talking about with the being born again. The first birth is when you come through your mother's womb, and that individual spirit, right, identifies with the physical material world. But somewhere down the line, that individual spirit, especially if you're studying the scripture, et cetera, like that, realizes that he's a spiritual being. And that is what the Messiah Jesus was talking about with his new birth, the good news. And with that realization comes something else Messiah Jesus was talking about in this particular chapter, is he was giving us the nature, the attributes of God, the life-giving creative spirit. So we would understand it when he compared it to the wind. You know, you can't see the wind, but you can feel the wind. And then when you so by realizing, by giving us the attributes of God, the life-giving creative spirit, and this particular being realizing that they are a spiritual being instead of the physical material world at first birth, then the fact that we are made in the spiritual likeness of God, the life-giving creative spirit, which we know that God, the life-giving creative spirit, is an eternal being. So this means that we, as spiritual, we are also eternal being. You know, death is just a transition. So that's the good news that the Messiah Jesus was talking about. The other thing that come into play when I look at this particular gospel is the environment that made Nicodemus approach Jesus at night. And I think this is very important in understanding the whole history of Jesus, because the Messiah Jesus lived his entire life on earth in an occupied situation. You know, from 63 BC when Pompey occupied Judea. And then at the same time, this produced a resistant movement called the Zealots, who wouldn't compromise because they know Rome was a polytheistic theology that they had, and it just didn't fit in with Judaism, which was monotheism, worship of one God. And so this environment was a lot going on. They would have been the terrorists of the day, you know, trying to bring down Rome in terms of occupying. And then you got to remember that they also had a history, a recent history, of the Hasmonean, the Maccabees, who also led a rebellion against the polytheistic Greek that had influenced the Messiah Jesus. So Nicodemus, who no doubt in my mind was a secret disciple of Jesus, as the scriptures say, so was Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, a lot of others who were people who had money, you would say, resources during that time. They was in the upper class, but they followed the teachings of Jesus, couldn't do it openly. So those are the three main points when we talk about Jesus. We got to talk about him. So many people want to talk about Jesus without bringing in the fact that there was an underground movement going on. You know, there was an underground war trying to overthrow the whole Roman Empire. That's what led to the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. And that must be discussed. That must be taken into context, because that had a lot to do with all of these gospels, the various difference in them, even though they still had the similarities, because the center point of all these numerous gospels that they had was the teachings of the Messiah Jesus. It's just people looked at it different. But at the center point was still the teachings of the Messiah Jesus. And one more point, Jesus used the whole concept of the story of Job to show, you know, Job symbolizing the word of God and how God put protection around the word. So God protects that word. You know, it's everything that comes through the mind of men's physical material world, they can change that. But when you pick up that scripture, you see that they can't change the words of Jesus, and they can't change the words of the prophets. They can change the words of the commentaries, who's making comments on these particular prophets or the Messiah. But those words, the words of Jesus or the words of the prophet, the satanic forces, you know, just have no power over that. Mm-hmm.
All right, great. Professor Westfeld, what did Nicodemus understand?
Well, he knew that Jesus was somebody really special, okay? He picked up on that, but I think the problem was is that what Jesus was doing was really pretty much foreign to everything that he was thinking, the way he was brought up and the experiences he's had and the fact that he was, you know, part of this leadership group and so forth. And, you know, when you get involved in something like that, and it's just a temptation, honestly, for anybody that's in some kind of religious service, okay, as a pastor or a teacher or something like that. You kind of think that, you know, you're a little bit got an inside track on things. And Nicodemus sees Jesus and he can say, this guy is for real. And this guy has got something. And he's got something that we really don't have going for us, you know. So, I mean, you know, it's his previous knowledge and experiences and mindset and so forth are being very strongly challenged. And when something like that happens, of course, there's different ways to react to it. One is just blow it off and just go as hard as you can in the other direction. The other is to go out and say, well, wait a second, maybe I'm missing something. I need to go out and get some more information. And to Nicodemus' credit, that's what he did. He went to Jesus. Now, he went to him by night, probably because he was not really wanting the others out there in his social group, say, to kind of know that he's entertaining some other ideas, but he went to Jesus to find out more about what was going on. And I think what you see, the subsequent references to him, I think Carl's very, you know, I think he's really right in the beam. I'm sure Nicodemus was then became a practicing Christian. So, to chapter 7, when he spoke up for Jesus. I mean, that in itself, in an institutional situation, that's kind of sticking your neck out. This is, he came out and said, you know, does our law condemn anyone without giving him a hearing? Okay, I mean, this is looking like kind of like a kangaroo court situation, and he's standing up and saying, wait a second. You know, let's do this the right way. If we got a problem, let's find out more about him. You know, he said to them, basically, you do the same thing I did. Go out and find out what he's talking about, where he's really coming from.
What's your takeaway, Dad, from the Reverend Procida, from the Nicodemus story, or from the commentary, or from what do you get from it? What is its meaning? What is its spiritual edification?
Well, I think that Jesus was really concerned about converting Nicodemus. He wanted Nicodemus to believe in him and follow him. And I'm sure that it happened. I'm sure in my heart that Nicodemus responded to the invitation of Jesus to make him Lord and Savior of his life. And I think that that's why this chapter is preached all over the world.
Yeah,
along with others.
Yeah. I'm not really too sure about that, because I think that this has a much deeper meaning than simply converting somebody to a particular religion. And that's what I sort of wanted to ask you, Melvin.
Not a particular religion, but to Jesus himself.
Oh, okay.
It was a real personal encounter.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's what I wanted to ask you about, the multicultural world. What does it say about other religions? What does it say? I mean, what does it say that about other religion and other faiths? What does Nicodemus tell us how we should react to that, or how we should treat people of other faiths?
No, because I think in the main scheme of things, Nicodemus is such a minor character. You know, the Pope is the Messiah Jesus. That's the master teacher. But I would like to touch on the point about what do you think Nicodemus missed?
Yes.
You know, from being a follower of the Messiah Jesus, is he missed the teaching method of the Messiah Jesus. He forgot. Because of the atmosphere that Jesus existed in, what I mentioned earlier about being an occupied power, is he developed a methodology. He had a two-step methodology of teaching that he talked about in the scripture. When someone bring him a question, he would always say, what do the scriptures say? And then that's step one. And then he would say, what is your understanding of it? That was his method of teaching. And also, Jesus perfected the art form of the parables. He taught parables, and then the inner circle, he broke down the meaning of it. Nicodemus, you know, that's what he missed. You know, he should have known that that's how Jesus taught. You know, that's clearly that was his method of separating the wheat from the tares, because he didn't know who was who out there. Whether they worked for the Romans, or whether they were serious, spiritual people. So he had a message that was for the general population, and then he had a secondary that he could break that down, and he taught in parables,
Is it possible that we have both a spiritual and a political message in this story?
Yeah, well, no doubt there's a political message. The political message is the clashes of these two economic systems. You know, that's what was at the center point. The capitalistic system that the Rome practiced, as opposed to the communal system that the Messiah Jesus, as pointed out in the book of Acts or something like the Dead Sea Scrolls, no doubt that they kept everything in common, the resources for the good of their community. That's why Jesus opposed all of that selling and stuff that they were doing in the temple by the Sanhedrin, by the Sadducees, you know, because that was a form of profit, money-making, and all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. And, Melvin, do you have any events that you're coming up that you want to tell us about?
Oh, check us out Monday. Check us out Monday at 8 o'clock on the Qumran Report. We're going to... my special guest is Suzette Shaw, And we're going to talk about the women's of Skid Row, some of their major issues. That's at 8 o'clock right here at Skid Row Studio, the Qumran Report.
Okay. Any other events? So we're going to close up pretty soon here. Any other comments, closing comments that you want to make, David?
Again, let me just throw something in there, kind of tie back into the original idea about the idea of corruption in the church. And it's, you know, you need some kind of organizational structure, okay? People really pretty much are not able to, most people can't function very well just on their own and doing their own thing without being involved with other people, okay? And now organizational structure is good in a sense, but it's easily diverted to the point where maybe it's focused on the leaders or the institution rather than the really original goals of the organization. So that's, I think, something everybody has to keep concerned about, and, you know, just, you know, make sure. Just because if you're in this organization, you don't defend it at all costs, regardless of what happens.
Right, and I want to make clear that I'm not condemning the church as much as just pointing out that there are problems in their interpretation that lead us to conclusions that are not necessarily accurate. Here, for example, Jesus says, God so loved the world, and so many people think, well, that means that Jesus loved us so much, but what it really means is Jesus, that God loved us in this manner. And then people just today that this is a personal salvation, but what, no, Jesus came to save the world. That's what God's saying. And God's saying, God loved the world. It's not us personally, it's the collective political system and the entire world. And God wants to see justice in this world. And so I think there's more to it than just this personal salvation. And I think that's a way in which the church is corrupt, by making us focus on personal salvation rather than on what Jesus was really talking about, the here and now, and salvation being a present event, that we have salvation now in this world. If we have eternal life, we have it now. And eternal life is more of a way of life. And that's why the early church was called the people of the way. It was a way of living, a way of life, not about life after death. And when we're focused on life after death, then we're waiting till we die.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, that the emphasis on individual salvation can occupy somebody and not allow them to have the feeling of responsibility for their social situation and for world problems in our contemporary society, which is so open to communication. I don't think any new Christian would ever be able to turn his eyes away from the difficulties that this world is facing and have sympathy for the suffering of the people in this world. And Christ didn't come to condemn the world, as the scriptures say. He came to bring them the light of his truth and the hope of life everlasting in this world and in the world to come.
Okay. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. Join us for our next broadcast on June 28th, 2015 at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. We will read Mark 5:21-43 and discuss what it means to have faith, the bleeding woman and the dying daughter. If you wish to help this fledgling ministry, join us on meetup.com and chip in there. If you can also find us on Facebook and other social media, and visit my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Spell it just like it sounds. Until then, this is Rich Proceda. Thank you for listening.
Preacher man, don't tell me heaven is under the earth.
stand up.